Ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, and we'll read together from verse 34 through verse 40. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Be seated. We'll be focusing our attention over the next few minutes on verse 38 from that portion that we just read a moment ago. This isn't perhaps the kind of standard expository sermon that we would do in my normal course of ministry in the congregation, but it does reflect a burden that is on my heart, a writing project that I know many of you will share with me. And so I want us to focus our attention on verse 38. The title of the sermon is First Things First, and the text is, "This is the first and great commandment." People are enamored by priorities. So people will think about discerning their priorities, recording their priorities, implementing their priorities. The fact is, it's turned into a booming cottage industry in our own day, where we have people publishing copious numbers of books year after year on the topic of priorities. And Christians have priorities as well. We instill them into our youngest children from the earliest age. So some of you have toddlers at home. They could stand here and tell us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that this is our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to glorify God. But the question comes, what does it mean for God to have first place? What exactly does it mean for God to have first place? Here Jesus is saying, this is the first and great commandment. So loving God is the first thing. And we know, as our confessions teach us, that Jesus is here summarizing, in fact, the moral law. He's summarizing the Ten Commandments. And he's telling us, in the first instance, we have the first table of the law, which first four commandments pertain to, and they address our love for God. And then we have the second table of the law, the second six commandments, which address our love for our neighbor. And so Jesus is coming and saying, loving God, or in other words, the first table is the first priority that God has set before us. Now, some truths, once they're stated, become incredibly obvious to people, but until they're stated, many people are oblivious to them. They're not clear on them. And so you think for a second about the average Christian. They would say, of course, God is first priority. So God is first in my life. I'm to love the Lord above everything else. But there are times when they fail to connect the dots. So they fail to actually connect what that means to the content of the first table. In other words, God is taking the structure of this is your first priority, the Lord, and loving him, and he's filling it with the content of the first table of the law. We are to preserve and we are to promote God's glory. This has an unqualified supremacy in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, and even in the nation. But part of the problem is we face, generation after generation, a proliferation of questions. So there are all sorts of questions that come to us. These are the pressing questions of the day. These are the things that demand our attention, and they're filtered down to us through media and other forms. And people begin to scramble, and they say, okay, what are the answers to these questions? The Christian says to him or herself, well, what does God say? What's God's answer? What's the biblical answer to these questions that are being put before us. And all of that is well and good. All of that is appropriate in as far as it goes. But the problem is that too few stop and say, who's posing the questions? Too few people stop and say, well, who actually gets to determine what the pressing questions are? In other words, are these actually the questions that we should be asking? Much less, are these the answers to the right questions that should be asked? There are too few that are thinking along those lines. So here is Jesus in our text, and he is bringing us back to the fundamentals, if you will. He's bringing us back to the fundamentals, and he's saying, you need to understand that first things are first, that the first table is given first priority in God's mind. So I want us to think for a few minutes about what the implications of this are. What exactly does this entail? So we'll see, first of all, the place of the first table. So first of all, the place of the first table. Jesus says, this is the first and great commandment. Now, what's happening? The Jews are coming to Christ, and they've been after him chapter after chapter after chapter in this gospel. And the Jews have taken the Pentateuch, and they've cataloged it. And they've gone through all of the material that God's given there, and they've isolated or called out 613 laws. And they're saying, here are 613 discrete items that God has given to us by way of commandment. And then this became, for them, a subject of heated debate. So they would debate among themselves, well, which of these should be given priority over other ones? And so they had in their minds this gradation, and people fell into different categories. And so they're taking that now and bringing it to the Savior himself. And they're saying to Jesus, this lawyer, is posing the question, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus doesn't duck his question. He answers it. He says, this is the first and great commandment. Now, when Jesus says first, he's not speaking in terms of chronology. So he's not saying this is the first one that comes on the list. These first four commandments which pertain to loving God are the first ones on the list. He's saying this is first in terms of priority for us, right? It's the first and great commandment. It is first in terms of priority. God, then men. God, then our neighbor. And so God's rights and God's prerogatives are to be given a primacy. Now, our society, of course, is absolutely intoxicated with the idea of rights. There may be someone here who is a political philosophy major, and you know that in terms of political ethics, this is a huge chunk of the curriculum, you know, the whole idea of native rights. And so we'll talk about civil rights and women's rights and the right to vote and all sorts of rights that are native to people. But the question is, where is the talk about God's rights? So where are the deliberations about God's own prerogatives? And the relative absence of that question poses another one. You know, is there a sense in which we've imbibed worldliness in this arena? Do we have misplaced priorities? Is a sea change necessary for us? And you can think about this in terms of your own practical life. If someone comes and crosses you, or someone comes and drags your name through the mud, you're indignant. You know, you feel like an injustice has taken place. You feel aroused. You're offended. But when God's name is blasphemed, how do we react? Well, there are some who would say, well, it's wrong. You know, it's clearly wrong, but, you know, this is the world we live in. If someone wastes your time, you feel upset about it. They're not respecting my time. But when someone desecrates God's time, the Sabbath that he set apart for himself, we think, well, it's sad, but those are the conditions in which we find ourselves. We can see something about the proportion that is given to our reaction. And it's teasing out something in terms of where our own hearts are. Are we captivated with the place that God has given to what belongs to him? His own rights, if you will, his prerogatives, this first table. And this is, I think, important for us Because there's a relationship, an important relationship, between first things and second things. And this could be said generally in a lot of areas. We're thinking here about the relationship of the first table to the second table. But when you make secondary things primary, you lose both the first things and the second things. But when you make first things given the primacy, you get both the first things and the second things. I mean, this is the logic behind 1 John, where John is coming and saying, if you love God, then you'll love your neighbor. Well, you don't love your neighbor, and that's clear evidence that you don't love God, right? He's connecting these things. Augustine has a helpful word picture here with a needle and a thread. Augustine says, loving God is the needle, loving your neighbor is the thread. As you pull the needle through the cloth, the thread follows, right? If we are giving the place that God has reserved to himself in terms of our love for him, then love for our brethren will follow as the fruit. And so the first thing we see from this text is the place of the first table. This is the first and great commandment. And I'm happy to say that I'm preaching in a place, a seminary, that takes this seriously, right? Of all the seminaries we have in the country, Greenville Seminary is a seminary that is seeking to inculcate in your hearts and minds the first priority on God's first table. So first of all, we see the place. Secondly, we see the priority. So the priority of the first table. The priority of the first table. Jesus says this is the first and great commandment. Now, if you take this for just a second, and you begin to kind of go back through your mind, through the Old Testament, you have great familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, but you begin to look at them through this particular point, you're hit with a ton of bricks. Because you quickly discover that amongst everything else that's happening in the Old Testament, the things that God is confronting, the clear number one sin that he's confronting is idolatry among his people. He's confronting idolatry. So we come to various points in redemptive history, like the exile, for example. And the Lord says, I'm taking you into exile. I'm going to obliterate Jerusalem. This is going to be razed to the ground. Your best and brightest are going to be hauled off into Babylon. And you can imagine the people saying, why? You know, why is it, Lord, that we're going off into exile? Is it because we were stealing each other's cattle? No. Is it because there was, you know, murder, unjust death that was taking place? No, those are horrible things. But the Lord specifies, and the things that he highlights are especially their idolatry, their turning to other gods, their toleration of these things, and their Sabbath desecration. And even in the recovery, even in their return, Nehemiah is highlighting, and Ezra are highlighting these things and reinforcing them again. They went into exile primarily for their violations of first table matters. This was the main thing. And you can actually do the flip side and go back through the Old Testament and look at the best days of recovery, right? So you think of those times like Manasseh, after he was brought to repentance, or Asa, or Jehoshaphat, or Hezekiah, or Josiah. And what happens during those Old Testament reformations? Where's the emphasis? What is it that they're focusing on? As they seek in repentance to turn from their sin to God, what do they put at the top of their list? And it doesn't take, you know, much to discover quickly it's first table issues, isn't it? I mean, they're reinstituting proper worship. They are reinstituting the Lord's Day. They're killing the false prophets. They're destroying the altars. They're burning the idols. I mean, this is what's happening. They're cleaning house on the things that pertain chiefly, most directly, to God's glory. And the fact is, we can go beyond and in the history of the church, and we see something similar, right? The Reformation, what's happening there? The first Reformation, well, there's a recovery of the gospel. Thanks be to God, there's a recovery of the gospel. Justification by faith, absolutely. But in the Calvinistic wing of the Reformed wing of the Reformation, what did they say was the priority? Well, most of you will know that Calvin in his book on reforming the church says explicitly, the first priority is the worship of God. Second priority is the gospel. And of course that's the case. Because the gospel is the means that brings us to the end of being brought into saving union with Christ and fellowship with God, where we then offer and serve him in worship, not just now, but for eternity. That's the big thing. And so that's one of the things that they were chiefly concerned about. And this has an effect upon our own personal lives, doesn't it? There's all the things we could do, all of the things that we should do. So we're not minimizing second table issues. Far, far from it, right? We're speaking, we speak about those things in the same terms that God does, about their heinousness. But we're especially highlighting what could be a blind spot for many about the place that's given to the first table. So in our own families, you know, and in our own personal lives, what are the priorities that we build everything else around? I mean, you can look at Abraham and Moses and Joshua. You know, there's Jacob in Genesis 33, and he gathers his family together and says, we're going to put away all the idols from us. We're going to serve the Lord with our whole heart. We're going to follow him. Right? That's working its way out into the family itself. The Apostle John gets to the end of his first epistle, and how does he conclude the whole epistle? In those very simple words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Right? Our view of raising children is to instill in our children that the thing that they have to be alert to, watching for, fighting against, the thing that should be outrageous to them, heinous to them, the thing that they find scary, the thing that they consider most evil is related to these matters. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's true, so that the Christian says, the Lord gets his things first. So whatever else is going to happen, that 24-hour period that he's marked out for his own on the Sabbath is going to be devoted 100% in my house and life to the worship of God and to fellowship with the Lord. Whatever else happens, that's going to happen. In our weekly life, you know, the Christian is going to say, I have lots of demands and very lawful and important responsibilities, but none trumps the importance of me secretly serving the Lord in the worship of his name. And in my family, we may be involved in a million things, and I don't care what happens today and doesn't happen today, we will worship God as a family and give the Lord his things first. You know, we are going to prioritize the public means of grace. So whatever other sacrifices it means in life, those public ordinances are going to be a priority. We will be at the prayer meeting, though we may not be able to do lots of other things because we're prizing the things that belong to the Lord himself. And this is true of individuals. It's true of the families. It's true of the church. When people think to themselves, okay, we're moving. What church should we go to? They might ask about, do they have programs for children? And do they have this, that, or the other thing? How many people ask, does this congregation give priority to the place of God's first table? Is that something that identifies the congregation? Right? That's what we should be thinking in terms of. You who are training for the gospel ministry ought to be thinking in terms of, you know, our congregation, along with a whole host of other things, one thing that should be clear and dear to us is that the Lord is given the first priority in the ways that he specified in the first table. So it's true of the church as well. And, you know, it's true of the nation. So I say this especially because we're in an election season right now, and so everybody is, well, many people are very interested in this sort of thing, and you have Christians bemoaning the downfall of our nation. Look at all of that's happening. And when you say, well, how is our nation, well, you know, what do you mean by downfall? Well, 50 million babies have been murdered. That is a serious wickedness, right? Their blood cries out from the ground. It will be answered. They say there's, you know, all sorts of immorality and perversity that's being promoted. It's a serious wickedness as well. There's, you know, there's legalized theft, and there's, you know, all sorts of other things, materialism and so on coming in, covetousness and whatnot. But the fact is, that's not the cause of the downfall of our nation. That's only the fruit of the cause of the downfall of our nation. As a nation, we abandoned God's interests and God's rights a long, long, long time ago. And now the Lord is taking away our rights. and the blessings that we receive from the second table. Those are being removed from us. The magistrate has an obligation in his office and in the civil sphere to profess and protect and promote the true religion. He has a chief end. His chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The kings and judges are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They're to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. Gentile magistrates, Isaiah 49, are to serve the church as nursing fathers and nursing mothers. So they have responsibilities here. And what we have is people enamored with really folk who are in open war against the King of Heaven, at times flying under various conservative banners. And this is a problem. And there's some who may be tempted. I can hear the wheels grinding in your head out here. And you're thinking to yourself, you know what? Pastor McCurley, we are way past that. So, you know, we don't live in the 17th century, and we are way beyond that. We have to fight for what we are able to get. I say this with all humility and due respect, but who in the world do you think you are to dispense with God's rights? Who's given us authority? They're not ours to abandon or to give up as far as that goes. The Lord has given to us here clear and unequivocal obligations. Now, I want to make briefly my point from Scripture here, the connection between the downfall of the nation and first and second table matters. Look with me at Romans 1. This is familiar territory for you. Notice in verse 23, it says, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. All of that is first table. Now watch, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed. And then look at verse 25 again, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. First table. Now watch, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and so on. Paul is drawing the lines here, and he's saying, these things happened, the first table things happened, and the loss of the second table things came as a consequence. There's a causal connection in the passage itself. And so here is the Lord laying out for us in Matthew 22 the priority of the first table in every area of life. God is to be given glory and is to be served and honored according to his own will. Thirdly, we have the practice of the first table. So thirdly, the practice of the first table. Notice the context here is love. The Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. So the heartthrob underneath all of this is the genuine Christian who has been converted by the power of the gospel through the saving work of Christ Jesus, brought into fellowship with him, and their hearts are set aflame with love and gratitude for their Redeemer. They love the Lord. And when they say, Lord, how do we express this love? How do we show it? How do we pour out our hearts of gratitude? The Lord sets before them his law and says, here's the path. Run in it. So it has to do with love. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 13, this actually comes out. Very difficult chapter for us to stomach, perhaps. But the Lord is coming to his people and he's saying, you have to love me most and you have to love me best. I am numero uno in your heart and mind, right? I am the one that is to hold your affections and everything else in your life. And the Lord spells it out, and he says, even if those who are nearest and dearest to you, your best friend, you know, your children, your parents, the spouse that is held in your own bosom, if they come to you and say, let's turn away, and let's entertain other gods. Let's, you know, corrupt God's worship. Let's, you know, imbibe these false teachings and so on. He says, your love to me is to result in your willingness to cut them off and to say no. And in Deuteronomy 13, he's saying they're actually to be executed, you know, for such things. That so precious and so important is the glory of God within the life of God's people. So, but it's rooted there in that really difficult passage where the Lord's requiring, you know, the suppression of these sorts of things throughout the nation. At the heart of that is what we see in this passage. It's love for the Lord. And so where all of this begins is in the soul of the Christian. Our experimental religion, our walk with the Lord, it begins on the inside and then works its way to the outside. You know, the Lord is the object of our delight. So we are captivated above everything else with Christ himself. We delight in him. And therefore, we are prioritizing the cultivating of communion with him. We want to be with him and near him. We want to honor and glorify him. We want to please him more than anything else, more than having our comforts, more than our own self-interests, more than those that are around us that make demands of us. Our heart throb is to serve and glorify the Lord. So we can say with the psalmist, tears run down my eyes when I see that they break God's law. Tears run down our eyes when we see how we break God's law as well. Right? Think of Paul. There's the Apostle Paul. He goes to Athens. There's all sorts of problems in Athens, right? Corrupt government galore. I mean, they've got murder. They've got all sorts of sexual perversion and so on and so forth. Paul's in Athens. What is it that hits Paul? What is it that is the heartthrob of Paul? The thing that he highlights and then addresses in his preaching is their idolatry. That's what he takes up. And he confronts their idolatry. You're seeing there a man who has first things first, a minister who has first things first. We as men and ladies are to be cultivating reverence for the Lord as well as joy in the Lord, so that God's agenda becomes our agenda, so that we are most interested in our chief end, which is to glorify God. There's a sense in which you could say God's chief end is to glorify God, to glorify himself and to enjoy himself, right? We're taking his agenda as our agenda and saying this is our great desire, is to see him glorified. And, you know, you're here at seminary and you think back, you know, things like the post-Reformation era, and there's all this activity happening, Reformation in doctrine, Reformation in church government, Reformation in worship, Reformation in the state and our attempts at such and so on. All this activity that's going on. Well, what made them tick? What exactly was the driving impetus behind all this energetic activity? Well, sometimes we can read their autobiographical material, certainly their devotional writings and their sermons, and we're given a window. These were men who were absolutely set aflame with love for God's own glory. And it worked its way out in the activities that that they engaged in. You know, you take that century, 17th century, and think of, you know, in Scotland we have the Covenanters, and they're lots of people love to think about the Covenanters, talk about the Covenanters, and so on. Sadly, you know, a lot of the literature in our day engages in the most crass form of anachronism, where they basically take the Covenanters and say, here we have proto-colonial Americanist, you know, people. And this is similar to what happened with the War for Independence and so on. What a load of garbage. The Covenanters were not concerned about their rights and about freedom and so on and so forth. They were living in caves in the moors and out in the open moors. They actually were foregoing their rights because they were absolutely passionate about contending for Christ's rights, right? So we hear for Christ's crown and covenant, crown rights of King Jesus. And this is the thing that made them tick. They were interested in the rights that belonged to Christ as the only head and king of his church. And nothing was to be suffered or tolerated that affected that. That's what was driving them, right? There is the working out into practice of having first things first. The Christian says God gets his first and everything else comes second. So in our week, in our name, you know, in worship, in all of the categories of our life, we are chiefly concerned about seeking the glory of God. And it's not some nebulous thing where we love the Lord and it's all rather nebulous. The Lord has defined it. He's given it to us in concrete instructions in the first table. This is what loving the Lord with all your heart looks like. This is the pattern that the Lord has given us. I'm thankful that Greenville Seminary is a first things first seminary. And my prayer is that you will be, you know, first things first Christians and ministers who are laboring to have churches that are making your priorities in accord with what Christ has given to us. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is the first and great commandment. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, we would bow down our hearts before you. Our desire is that you might receive all of the glory and honor and praise among us in our lives and in our ministries in this world in which you've placed us, that truly Christ might have all of the preeminence, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray that you would work by your Spirit to stir us up, that we would humble ourselves with fresh repentance in the ways in which we have allowed our interests, our concerns, to bump the priority that is to be given first and foremost to you. Give us a renewed delight and love for you, and rejoicing in our Savior. May the gospel come to us afresh day after day, setting our hearts aflame with the desire to love you with all of our being, our souls and our bodies. Look with mercy upon the students who are gathered here. Establish thou the work of their hands to them. Encourage them, fortify them with humility and with holiness, and help them, O Lord, to hold fast to the things which are committed to their trust, that they might serve ably and faithfully in your vineyard. We ask for Jesus' namesake. Amen.